Hey, good to see you tonight. We're in Galatians chapter 1, so heading into the book of Galatians tonight. You can turn in your Bibles there. This letter that Paul the Apostle wrote was not addressed to a specific church, but the churches, plural, of Galatia. So there was a region of Galatia, and so there were many churches in that area. We would call the place that Paul started all these churches Turkey today. Asia Minor is what it was known as. Interestingly, though, Galatia, that region, was inhabited not by the Greeks, as it was in so many areas around there, but by the Gauls. So this place, Galatia, was literally called Gallo-Gracia, or it's easier to say Galatia. But that's the name of this area originally, Gallo-Gracia. And so Paul wrote this to this group of people that were in that region in different churches. And the country of the Gauls is what Galatia means. So it's just the area where the Gauls settled. And so they weren't Greeks. And Paul is addressing this group of believers for a specific reason. He has an intent in writing this letter, not like the church at Corinth, with the problems it had with various things of the flesh. This group was fickle. They were constantly changing their mind about things. And that plague has not left the Christian community, has it? People change their views and their mind about things. If you're not solid and grounded in God's word, sometimes someone can confuse you. Can say things, and I get addressed this way frequently. People don't know what the Bible says, and they're not solid in it. So when people bring things up, they shift and they sway. And the importance of going through the Word like we do, folks, verse by verse, book by book, is so that you learn the Scriptures and so that you know better when someone brings up something that's not true. That's false doctrine, we would say. That's not sound theology. It could even be heresy, and some Christians wouldn't know the difference, sadly. They wouldn't know if someone was telling them something that wasn't true at all in the Scriptures or not. And so Paul is writing this group because they have been affected by the famous Judaizers. You've heard me bring these guys up before. They were a group of Jewish men that followed Paul around, really, and hit all the places that Paul started churches and tried to convince the believers that there was more to this whole thing of being saved than just simply grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is still going on today. We would call this group a cult today. Someone who says there's more to salvation than simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. But this is not something that escapes us today, even in the church. There are groups within the church that we would have to say are borderline heretics on that plane, as far as believing you have to do something else besides what Jesus has completed and finished. Like, you got to do more than what he did. There's more to it. And so we're going to look at this book and study it in detail, because this is an important understanding. We would call this ritualism today, what was being propagated. It still exists. And what that means literally is that works are needed. You have to do something in the form of works to justify a sinner. A sinner can't just be justified by faith. He has to do something, is what this message was bringing. And of course, we would say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus finish the work? Yes, he did. And so when you hear this kind of thing, you have to get your red flag up and say, that's heresy. And it's not just a mistake, it's purposed. There are those that are still in this day and age trying to get people to move away from just the faith they have in Christ alone. The other teaching that we'll get into here is that, and I have to kind of give you a preview of this before we head into it, but the other part of that teaching was that real blessing from God can only come through keeping the ordinances. So in other words, you've got to practice the right way of religion in order for God to bless you. So they would bring in the ordinances again and say, you have to keep the feast days. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep all the ordinances like we've always had to do. You have to do that. Even if you're a Gentile and you get saved, you have to behave like a Jew and practice all the ritualistic things that the Jews always had to practice. So no blessing without practicing ordinances. And no justification unless you do something like good works, unless you kind of act out more than simple faith in Christ. What we're going to find out here is that these people that were propagating this were the beginning. And I don't want to offend here, but the Roman Catholic Church took what these guys taught and put it into practice. Because these guys were saying that Paul could not truly be an apostle because he wasn't succeeding Peter. He wasn't following Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, wasn't he? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But these guys were teaching Paul wasn't really an apostle because they taught that you, like the priesthood, you had to run in succession in order to follow after the man in charge, so to speak. So they taught that you would look at men as those in authority. Thus the hierarchy of the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, cardinals and bishops, and that is so unbiblical. It's so out of order. There is no hierarchy of men. The Apostle Paul, who could have boasted in his authority, said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm not just that. I'm the least of the saints. He didn't make any mention of his authority in the sense that there's some kind of hierarchy. Oh, he was an apostle and he had to prove it, he had to defend it, but he didn't make a deal out of it like he was supposed to be looked upon with anything other than what he shared of the gospel and that people should turn to Christ, not to Paul or to Peter. But this was where this all began, this practice teaching that men are the authorities. And that you have to gain authority by succeeding one of those men. You had to follow after. So now, of course, we see that in operation. If you are to follow after the head hog, so to speak, you've got to be in the lineup. So if you're going to be the Pope, you're going to have to first be a cardinal. You can't just jump in there, right? Try it. It doesn't work. Why? Because you have to climb the hierarchy ladder and succeed one of those who are in charge. You follow this. This is where it came from. This is the beginning of that. It was a perversion of the truth of how the church should operate. And so Paul here is going to write this letter with a urgency because he knows that the churches of Galatia are being swayed. And it's a dangerous place for them to be because they're going to find themselves being overtaken by these guys. So the letter that Paul's writing here, written probably around AD 60 or so, 4 or 5 years before Paul was beheaded. He probably wrote this from Corinth on his third visit to Corinth. That's what most believe. Interesting, though, that, again, Paul's going to deal with this whole idea of legalism and all the rest, but I think just one more thought here before we get into the verse-by-verse study of this. Keeping ordinances, practicing religion, folks, as it was kind of being taught here and has continued to be taught, it diminishes the finished work of Christ. When you think you can do something, I don't care what it is, if you think you can practice some religious rite and that somehow improves upon, changes, alters in any way what Christ did for you, then that diminishes what Christ did for you. You cannot add to it. It's done. And you didn't do any of it. This is where the problem lies. Man has to think he can do something to add or to contribute to his salvation, to his justification. I can help. No, you can't. You have to come to a place where you confess, I am a lost sinner. That's all I am. That's all I can do is be a sinner. I can't do anything else. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm lost, right? Now, that sounds pathetic, you say. It is pathetic. Man is pathetic. But he doesn't want to admit that. Boy, you can get into some heated discussions with people who think that they got something going on. I'm not that bad. Oh, yes, you are. You're worse. You're worse than that bad. In fact, the reason that you think you're not so bad is because you are that bad and then some. But the point is, this teaching, was that, and it was a false doctrine that was being propagated, but it taught that Christ only helps man. So you'll hear this today. Jesus helps me through. He didn't help you through. He did it for you. He's not just your helper. He's your completer. He's your savior. But they taught that Christ helps a man, but the man has to do the rest with his own character. See, that leaves me out. I don't know about you. That finishes me off. Okay, Christ will do this part, but then you've got to do your part as if you finish it up, right? Well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't work. God knows it doesn't work, and that's why he finished the job. It's very subtle. It creeps in very subtly. You can let it creep into your own thinking. I'll do this. I'll do that. Right? And in the back of your mind, it's just kind of swirling around that this is somehow making you a little bit more, a little bit better, a little different than everybody else. Right? You're just a little more on the inside of things with God because you do these things. Very, very dangerous, though. And only man would come up with that. You know what I'm saying? Only man would come up with something that adds to salvation that he can do. That's just pride, isn't it? That's just the nature of man. He's just prideful. So he's going to come up with something that adds to salvation. Folks, salvation is a supernatural work of God. Man was unable to do it. He was unable to even get near it. Nor would he have done it even if he could have. That's the condition of man. Wicked, evil, destitute, immoral, lost. So, with that in mind, Paul begins this letter, and you'll see it's a very brief introduction, and then he gets right to the point. He doesn't want to waste any time. So he says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, and watch what he says right off the bat, not of men, neither by man. What he's saying is, I'm an apostle, not because men made me an apostle, not because I wasn't appointed by men. Why does he say that? Because of the whole point of the letter. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God made me an apostle, Paul says. Not men. Nobody appointed me. Nobody said you should be an apostle. God did that. And all the brethren, he says, which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Note that. Again, plural, the churches of Galatia. I'm writing this, a whole group of churches. Then he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, his normal greeting. And then he says in verse 4, and again, there's a reason for why he's stating this. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Paul says, just as a reminder, Jesus Christ gave himself for us so that we could be delivered from this present evil world. And it's according to God the Father, his will, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, enough of the introduction, Paul says, and on to the point. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So right off the bat, Paul gets to the point and says, listen, I'm amazed. And of course, he's dealing with the Galatians, again, who were known for being fickle. They were known for changing their views. They were kind of moved easily out of place. So Paul says, but I'm marveling even at you guys, that you would so soon be removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which he goes on to say, which is not another. So it's not a gospel at all. It's an entirely different message. See, as soon as you take grace out of the equation, you have changed the message of the gospel. The test of the gospel is grace. If it's grace, then it's the gospel, which is good news. You take grace out of the message, and it's not good news anymore. Is it? So grace and the gospel go together. You take it apart, you separate them, and it's no longer good news anymore because grace is the good news of the message. What is grace? Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God. Simply because God did it. You gave him no good reason. God doesn't have any good reason to save us. That's what the message is all about. And if you look at it and analyze it on that level, you realize, wow, that is good news. Because I can't give God any good reason to save me. Think about it. If God asked you that question, hey, give me some reasons why I should spare you. Right? I wonder what the answers would be. It would probably be an interesting survey to take, don't you think? Why would God save you? Well, I'm cute. You know, I have a good personality. I laugh in a certain way that makes people smile. I mean, I have some good qualities. I'm a pretty nice person. I don't kick the dog. Right? I mean, I've got some good qualities. I mean, you'd probably hear a number of different things that people would say that God would spare them for those reasons, but there are no good reasons. That's what grace means. You have nothing, and God saves you anyway. You see, that levels the playing field. No one is worthy. There are none righteous. No, not one. None. So this whole idea of grace Paul says, you're walking away from grace for another gospel, which isn't a gospel at all, because what it is the leaven of legalism. You're changing grace for legalism, that you need to do something in order for God to keep you justified. In fact, you had to do something for him to justify you in the first place. Who would exchange that for pure grace? Well, a lot of people are practicing that, aren't they? There is a lot of people practicing works or doing this or doing that instead of just saying, you know what? It's grace, man. I can't improve upon that. I can't do anything better than that. That's as good as it gets. And the message of the Judaizer, the message of these false doctrinal teachers was this: oh, we believe in Jesus. We just have something wonderful to add. Does that sound familiar? We believe in Jesus, but we just have this other part that we add. Well, then you're adding to the gospel. And you can't add to the gospel. You can't do anything better than the gospel, but you're trying to. So this is their message, you see. And Paul says, it's not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you. That's the false doctrinal teachers. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. To pervert means to twist out of shape. So perversion is taking something that would be right and spinning it or twisting it or kind of shaping it so that it's no longer right. It's out of shape. You know, taking a square and making it into a rectangle is perverting a square. It's no longer a square now. You follow this. So perversion is simply taking something that should be and twisting it so it's no longer that shape anymore. So we have sexual perversion in our country, don't we? Which is taking something God meant to be right and then pulling it out of shape. So now it's no longer right anymore. So all forms of perversion are taking something that initially was the right thing and taking it and pulling it out of shape. That's what they were doing with the message of the gospel, pulling it out of shape. So now it's not a gospel anymore. Now it's not the freedom of grace anymore. Now it's something else. And they tried to get the churches of Galatia to become Jewish in their practice. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to have all the feast days in order. You've got to keep the Sabbath. All these things have to be in place or no blessing from God. And you really couldn't be sure you were saved if you didn't practice these things, they would say. It sounds foreign, but it still exists today, doesn't it? Lots of people saying you got to do something more than simply have faith in Christ. So Paul says, but though we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, that truth of the gospel, then let him be accursed. I find it interesting that Paul says that even if we or an angel preaches another message, because Mormons believe that an angel preached to Joseph Smith and gave him another gospel, another testament. Remember that whole scene that the Mormons preached happened with Joseph? I mean, it's crazy, but that's exactly what Paul says. I don't think it's a mistake. If we or an angel, even if an angel comes, if he's teaching something different than what we've taught through the straight message of the gospel, then let him be accursed. The word that Paul uses is anathema. which means dedicated to destruction. The test of the gospel, as we've said, is grace. If the message excludes that or mingles the law with it, then that preacher is under anathema. He's dedicated to destruction. It's a dangerous thing. What this shows us is something very important, and that is this, folks. Doctrinal evil is more deadly and more damaging than moral evil. Everybody looks at the moral evil of this world, and there's a lot of it. Don't get me wrong. There's a bunch of moral evil. There's a bunch of stuff that's out of place, isn't there? Perversions of all kinds. There's just sickness everywhere, rampant in our society. However, Paul's not even dealing with that. Oh, he dealt with some of that with the Corinthian church, remember? But he never told them, look, if you sin and you keep messing around and you keep living in the flesh, you're under anathema. He never said that, did he? As much as we would think Paul would give up on the Corinthian church, he said they were the saints, which kind of blew our mind, didn't it? But here he says doctrinal evil, that brings anathema. In other words, the moral ill of our society doesn't hold a candle to doctrinal evil. That is someone who takes the truth of the message of God and spins it or twists it into something it's not. That's a deadly thing to do. And so Paul says, just in case they missed it, he says, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. He says the same thing again. When Paul repeats himself in this way, he is serious. And this is to be taken with the utmost tension. And listen to me, whether it's somebody preaching it or you and me accepting it in our thinking or acting it out, it's deadly. It's dangerous. Why is this such a big deal? I mean, it seems like, you know, I know Paul's the champion of grace and all that, but why does he make such a big deal out of this? Because this is the essence of truth in salvation. And people are being kept from this from other sources of doctrinal error that are being propagated all over the place. Oh, you've got to do this. Oh, you've got to do that. Listen, I know you got the Jesus thing, but listen, you got to do this other. I mean, you can't just be saved. I mean, your character has to be stellar. Your behavior has to be just right. And don't tell me you haven't thought about this. How could I think that, or how could I do that and be a Christian? Anybody ever done that? Careful, you know. Let's have some honesty here. Anybody ever done that? Yeah? Like I thought something, I thought, how can I think that and be a Christian? Right? What's wrong with me? See, it's crept in some regards. And listen, you should want to live for Christ and abandon sin and abandon all the things that take you away from him. But what happens in your thinking when you don't live up to that? What do you start thinking about? Well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I was just fooling myself. Where does that come from? Satan. This is such an important truth, folks. Satan wants us to believe that the whole message of the gospel is too good to be true. It's not that simple. Like Christ is just going to die for you. Then you're just all good. Like you're good to go. Like if you die tomorrow, you just go to heaven because Christ did that. You need to get serious now. You need to get with the program. You can't just trust in Christ by faith. There's got to be more. You got to do something. Oh, come on now. You think this stuff. And it creeps in because of this right here. This is what goes on. It's the natural state of man to think somehow if he isn't good, then he cannot be good because he's not good. And so therefore, if I'm not good, I can't be made good because Christ did something for me and I didn't help. I didn't help. So I can't. And if I mess up, then I probably never was. I mean, I'm probably just a loser. And I probably never was saved. People think, I get this question a lot. You know why it's called good news? Because it's good news. It's so good that you can hardly stand it. It's so good you can hardly believe it. Jesus died for you and saved you from all the sin you ever committed or ever will commit, and you're going to heaven and you can't do anything about it. That's the good news. You can't mess it up. I mean, really? Because I did some stuff. I thought, man, I blew this whole thing up. Nope. Paul's going to talk about that in the next chapter, about how silly it was for the Galatians to think this way. And in the beginning of the third chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that God saved them before they did anything for him. And it wasn't because they did something. It was because faith, man. They just believed. So Paul says now, and this is interesting, verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Paul's message didn't please men. It pleased God. And this is a tough one. And I'll say this because it's going on now. It was going on then. It's gone on for all the ages that have ever been. And that is ministers. Listen, ministers are tempted oftentimes to compromise their message to attract people. Tone it down a little. Don't be so straight. Don't be so direct. And many will not teach the entirety of Scripture because it's too much. It's a little too intense. You may want to back off of that. And many do. Because Paul said later on in the last days, which we're living in now, men would not hear sound doctrine, but with itchy ears would gather around those that would say the things they wanted to hear. And that's going on today, isn't it? People want to go and hear something that doesn't bring any reality to their life, just keeps it out here, and so that they don't have to get personal with it. You know what I'm saying? But the Word of God is personal because God is personal. He's not some God out there somewhere. He's a God that's right here with us and in here when you get saved. He's very personal. And if you open your Bible, God's going to talk. And when he talks, it's personal, isn't it? So Paul says, look, I'm not here to persuade men. I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm here to share the truth. And by the way, folks, the test of true ministry is not popularity or even signs and wonders and all kinds of things that people might want to equate with that. But the true test of ministry is faithfulness to the Word of God. And you might not have anybody coming to hear that. It might be a couple of folks that sit there and are willing to hear the word. May not be the most popular thing, but Paul wasn't doing what he was doing to persuade men or to be popular. He was doing it because he was called to by God, and it was the truth of the word. So watch what he says. Verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This is true. We've already talked about it, but man would not have come up with this kind of a gospel. Man would not have developed or brought out this kind of a message. Why? Because man would be prone to put something in there that he does, that he accomplishes. Man would not come up with something that he didn't have anything to do with. Because man's so prideful, he would have to incorporate something that he's doing. Right? So Paul says, I'm telling you right now that this message of the gospel was not after man. In fact, the whole Bible couldn't have been written by man. You know that. Man would have written so many things out of here. But God wrote this. This is God breathed. So he says, for I neither received it of man, verse 12, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how I received. It's revelation, which means the revealing. In other words, it was shown to me by Christ. When you hear a message or you read your Bible and God opens up something to you, you know, you just see, wow, there it is. The spotlight's on it. That's revelation. The Holy Spirit brings it to life. So it comes right off the page or comes right out of the message. And you're like, whoa, that's for me. God's speaking to me. So Paul says, I didn't receive it from some man. And I wasn't taught this, but it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the important thing. When you're sharing with somebody, they have to hear. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. They have to hear the word. And they have to really be able to hear Jesus. Because I can tell a man, I can tell somebody about Jesus. I can tell them about him. But they have to meet him, hear him, believe in him. I can't do it for them. I can't do any more than share with them. Amen? They have to meet with him. And it has to be a revelation. There's a point where you realize you are saved because of revelation. Because the Spirit in you is speaking. And the Word of God is speaking. And everything about God is being revealed to you. And you're like, oh boy. I mean, you can't escape it. You know when God is real to you. And the beauty of that is that nobody can talk you out of that then. I've often told people, look, if God isn't real enough to you, you know, or if somebody could talk you out of your salvation, maybe you're not saved. I mean, if someone can just reason you out of your salvation, so to speak, then you don't know the Lord. If you know him, you know him. You know? And it's silly for somebody to say, well, you don't know God. Yes, I do. Right? It's like somebody say, well, do you know your wife? Yes. No, you don't. You don't know her. Yes, I do. I married her. Right? I talk to her every day. We live in the same home. We're intimately acquainted. And the same thing applies with God. And nobody could talk you out of that. So Paul says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. For he says, you have heard of my conversation in time past. His lifestyle is the term there. You've heard about how I used to live in time past. Well, how is that, Paul? Well, in the Jews' religion, how I lived in the Jews' religion. Notice how he terms the Jews in the third person now. It's theirs, not mine anymore. But how I had my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul was the chief persecutor of the church before he got saved, wasting the church, dragging people out of their homes and out of churches, taking them away to prison, some to their death. And Paul says, you know, you've heard about me, how that's how I used to live in the Jews' religion. And he says, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Interesting. When Paul says there in verse 13 and 14, he uses the Greek word for the Jews' religion that's laudaisimos. And why is that important? Well, it's the same word as we have for Judaism, right? It's where we get that term. But nowhere in Scripture, and this is the interesting thing, you might find this shocking, but nowhere in Scripture does this term for religion that Paul's using, the Jews' religion, in no way is it synonymous with salvation or spirituality. Nowhere is it equated with being spiritual, just religious. And we would argue that with this reality. Paul saying, you remember now, I used to be in the Jews' religion. And what was he doing? Was he spiritual? Killing Christians? You see, it was a religion. It was not a relationship. And this is the important thing we always preach. Amen? This isn't about religion, we say. This is about relationship. And here's the interesting thing, because man seeks God with religion. People say, well, I'm going to go into that religion because I want to find God. Well, you're not going to find him in the religion. Religion's never where you find God. Paul didn't find God in religion. In fact, he had to lose his religion to get saved, didn't he? So this is interesting, because some people will say that, but man will seek God through religion, but God seeks man through relationship. God never seeks man through religion. He always wants relationship with man. So man has this thing all convoluted. Like, I'm going to go into this religious practice and somehow God's going to be there. Well, he's not in there. He's not in all those little practices and all that. He's not there. God is seeking for a relationship with man. He's not seeking religion with man. God never meant for him to be a place where religious practice was all that was going on. He never desired that. Why did he have all those ordinances and things that he wanted the children of Israel to practice? Because they all pictured something. If you've been around for a while, you know what were all the Levitical ordinances about. What was the entire Old Testament about? Jesus Christ. Every single one of them pictured his son. Every sacrifice was a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything that they were instructed to take part in was all a big picture for them of God's son who would bring redemption to them. It was never about the practices. They took it upon themselves to make religion the big thing. Paul did as well. He says, man, I was more zealous than any of those guys around me in those traditions of my fathers. But watch what he says next. Verse 15 says, but when it pleased God, when God was pleased, what did he do? He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Oh, Paul, you were practicing all that traditional stuff, the traditions of the fathers and the Jewish religion, but that wasn't what pleased God. When it pleased God, he called you by his grace. That's pleasing to God. That's what gets his clock moving, you see. To reveal, verse 16, his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. This is what really pleased God, was to save Paul by grace and then convert Paul into one of the most powerful preachers of the gospel that's ever lived. So he takes the man who was the chief persecutor of the church and turns him into the top preacher perhaps of all time. That's what pleases God. And Paul's a living testimony of the power of God to convert, to transform a man from what he was into what God could make him into. If Paul could be transformed that way, then anybody can. Any of us can, you see. This is so good. So he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go talk to men about this. When I was converted, you can read that in Acts chapter 9 about Paul's conversion. You know how that happened. He was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord met him, and he fell off his horse and was blinded. And remember? It was just a radical conversion. Radical. And Paul says, man, I didn't start talking to men about this, like trying to kind of authenticate my experience. Like maybe I need to talk to somebody to make sure that I really experienced this. He says, I didn't confer with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. He didn't go see Peter. This was one of the things that the Judaizers said proved that Paul wasn't really an apostle. He didn't go talk to the head hog, Peter. He didn't go get authentication for what happened to him from Peter. So Paul said, I didn't go to Jerusalem to be with those apostles that were before me. But he says, I went into Arabia. We don't even know where Paul was. He was in Arabia somewhere. We don't know where he was or what he was doing necessarily. All we know is that he went to Arabia, then later returned to Damascus after 3 years. So he was converted outside Damascus, went into Damascus, and as soon as the scales fell off his eyes, remember Ananias prayed over him and he received the Holy Spirit. Man, off he went into Arabia for 3 years in obscurity. Like nobody even knows what he was doing out there. But it's interesting because the disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, John, and all the rest of them, they spent 3 years with Jesus. And Paul went into Arabia and spent 3 years with Jesus. He was just as much an apostle as they were. But it's interesting. He says, I returned then. After 3 years, I went then up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. So for a couple of weeks, he did, when he got done with his experience with Christ, then he went and saw Peter for a couple of weeks. And he says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So he only saw Peter and James in Jerusalem. He didn't see any of the others. What's his point? He says, well, now the things which I write unto you, verse 20, behold, before God, I lie not. I'm telling you the truth. The reason he has to say this is because those false teachers were saying Paul wasn't the real deal. So he has to, again, defend himself. Paul was defending himself a lot. He did with the Corinthian church. Now he's doing it with the churches of Galatia. These men that followed Paul around were a real pain for him. Everywhere he went, these guys came in after him and tried to trouble the people with this false doctrine. And it would be really, really challenging for Paul. Everywhere he goes, he knows these guys are coming in after him. So he has to readdress the group after he leaves and tell them not to listen to these guys. So he says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. After I went and saw Peter and I saw James just for a couple of weeks, then I went to Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Nobody recognized Paul. Nobody knew who he was as he went about. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. They didn't see Paul walking down the street and go, ooh, there's Paul, right? Or there's Saul, as he was known before. They didn't recognize him, but when they heard that that was Paul, they knew exactly who he was. But the testimony of Paul's life was that he who persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. That was the testimony. The guy who was destroying the church, trying to destroy people that believed in Christ, is now preaching the message of the gospel. That's powerful. And that's the message, that's the testimony of all of our lives, by the way. That we would preach, that we would share with people the truth of Christ in the gospel when we lived perhaps much of our life in trying to destroy that message. Maybe not verbalizing it, but just living like it. We all were enemies of Christ before we were saved. We were all enemies of the gospel. Jesus said it this way: if you're not for me, you're against me. People say, well, I'm neutral on that whole gospel thing. Can't be. Can't be neutral. Jesus won't allow it. You're either for me or you're against me. You either believe or you don't believe. You're either for me or you're against me. It's no neutral ground with Christ. Can't be. So they heard that Paul was around and they knew who he was, but here was their response, verse 24, when they heard Paul was in town. They glorified God in him. Paul says, in me. They glorified God in me. They glorified God that God could do that in me. You ever met somebody and you go, wow. And you just glorify God for what they've done in this person, right? I'm sure there's people that if they saw me today and knew me back when, would say, wow, I'm going to glorify God for what he did in you. Who would have believed that, right? And that's Paul for sure. I mean, here's the guy who was destroying the church now preaching Christ in a powerful way. And it also speaks to this. Why would Paul do this? What possible motivation could Paul have to be a preacher of the gospel, having to give up every bit of his position as a Jew, to have that prominence among his own people, to be sought after, hunted, stoned, beaten, imprisoned? What possible motivation? Why would he do that? And listen, folks, grace explains it all. Grace is the explanation for why Paul did what he did. Grace is the explanation of why you are where you are right now. You say, well, I don't even like where I'm at right now. Well, you'd be in worse shape if it wasn't for grace. You'd be really bad off if not for grace, right? And we used to say that, if not for the grace of God, there go I, right? You see somebody really bad off, you go, well, look at that. God's grace, man. I'm feeling better. Could be worse, we would say. But grace is why Paul could stand in front of people that he knew were in the crowd. They were people, family members of those that he persecuted, perhaps had hauled off to prison, even put to death. How could he stand in front of people that knew that he was the one responsible for family members? How could he do that? Why would he do that? Who would put themselves through that? Grace is the answer. It's the grace of God. Amen? So we're going to get further into this discussion. Paul's got a lot to say about justification by faith. And even these Judaizers needed to be justified by faith. If there was any hope for them, they certainly weren't going to get saved by doing the works they were doing. They were under anathema at this point. Dedicated to destruction. There's people in this world, in this life, in this community that are under anathema. They're preaching another gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. Any other message, man, brings condemnation. So this isn't like lightweight stuff, is it? Didn't Jesus say, there comes a day when people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? I mean, and Jesus will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, how could they? Well, that's disturbing, people say. Yeah, it is disturbing. People can be sharing all this stuff in Jesus' name and not even have a relationship with him. It begs the question, why would they do that? We'll find out that these false preachers that Paul's up against here, their motive was money. Money and prominence. They wanted the attention and they wanted the support. And there would be hell to pay for that, because the message of the gospel was compromised. And that's the one thing God does not put up with. You don't change his message. Not even a little bit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the scriptures and just how important it is for us to keep the gospel straight. Not adding anything. even in our own thinking, God, help us not to add things to the truth, the simplicity of salvation that comes by faith. Help us, God, not to change things or add things or think of ourselves as being the ones who are doing this somehow. Your grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. And so we just commend that to you and thank you for it and present our lives to you as just living sacrifices. Just, Lord, use us and keep changing us and keep molding us. And we know when we fail, your forgiveness is in place. And Jesus, you are our advocate with the Father when we fail. And you will always be our propitiation, the one that satisfies the Father on our behalf. And we love you for that. We will not take that away from you in any way. We will not rob you of that. You have done it all. And we give you praise for that. And as we go to the table right now, Jesus, we remember that you did just that. It was your sacrifice. It was your body. It was your blood that was shed that provided the means for our salvation. Nothing we did. Haven't done a thing to deserve it or to earn it. It was all because of you. And we remember that now at the table. So be blessed. Meet us here as we remember you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.